Well, good morning, brothers and sisters, young people again. It's been so nice to be with you this weekend and to spend time with you around God's Word and in conversation and in just rekindling the friendships that we have one with another, and also to witness the new generation that's coming up, that's taking hold of the truth in their youth. That's an exciting and a comforting thing to witness and to be a part of, this blessing that God has given us and our children. Our thoughts this morning will turn to a consideration of the seventh sign of John, and hopefully we'll wrap things up in the eighth sign in the exhortation this morning. But for the time being, I'd ask you to turn to the Gospel of John at chapter 11, now for the 11th sign. So we've come a long way in just a few classes. We've been through the first six signs of the Gospel of John. We talked first about that wedding in Cana of Galilee, where the water was changed into wine. That was the first sign. We spoke briefly about the healing of the nobleman's son at the end of John chapter 4, which was the second sign. We then turned to John chapter 5 for sign 3, where we read about the healing of the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda. Signs 4 and 5, the feeding of the 5,000, and the walking on the water and the miraculous bringing to shore of the disciples in the boat. And in our last class yesterday, we had a look at the sixth sign, which was the healing of the blind man. And now we turn to a healing, a sign that took place within the very small circle of friends, of close friends that the Lord Jesus Christ had in the days of his flesh. These were people that Jesus loved, in particular, because of his close kinship with them. This is a place that the Lord Jesus Christ could come to, this house in Bethany, where he comes to on a number of occasions. In this sign, we learn that God's timing is perfect. When we worry about the time of the Lord's return, and sometimes worry about the time in which he appears to be acting or not acting in our own lives, we have to take a step back and realize that God's timing is perfect. All things work out for good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose, especially when those things are beyond our understanding. But the presence of sorrow and trial is necessary for the Word of God to bring forth the fruit in our hearts. Mary and Martha believed in Jesus' power to raise the dead and to heal. They knew that because they witnessed it firsthand in many of the healings that took place. They knew that Jesus healed. They saw him heal. They heard him teach. And on more than one occasion, they saw him raised from the dead, even before this sign that we come to in John chapter 11. You'll remember what happened for the widow of Nain when the Lord Jesus Christ walked by and touched the coffin and said, "Young man, arise," and he rose. The Lord Jesus Christ had already raised from the dead. I don't believe there is any doubt that he could do that in the situation that we come to in John chapter 11. But just turn with me to the first verse of John 11, and we'll read the first few verses just to get the context here. "Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary and Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick.' When Jesus heard that, he said, 'The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so because the Lord loves this group of siblings here, it would stand to reason naturally that he would have hurried as quickly as he could to be by Lazarus' side that he might heal him. Or perhaps from that very place where he was, to send the command that he would be healed, had it not been done in the past on more than one occasion. Hadn't the Lord demonstrated in the second sign that he was able to heal from a distance? Of course he could. But he didn't give that command here. It says in verse 6 that when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Now, would you have done it that way? We have to face the facts, and the facts are that the Lord gave Lazarus time to die. And he gave this little family in Bethany, time to grieve. His love for them kept him away. And that is so counterintuitive to the way that we might see it. But in the wisdom and the foreknowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing what it was that he would do, he is preparing them for a deeper faith to take root in their hearts. And that, brothers and sisters, is how it is in our lives. Many times, we wish and we hope and we pray sometimes that there are immediate solutions to the difficulties that we face. And sometimes we just need to be given more time to struggle with those things so that our faith might ultimately grow in a way that it couldn't before had those difficulties been resolved immediately. It's that endurance that produces the fruit of patience in our hearts. But I just want you to look at, we're going to look through a little window just for a moment into the conversation that Mary and Martha would have had together. What would you be talking about as Jesus hadn't come and Lazarus got sicker and sicker and we learn that he finally dies? Well, we actually find out exactly what they were talking about. There's something that they would have volleyed back and forth to each other. And when Jesus finally does come, we're just going to peek into the narrative ahead into verse 21. And Martha now has come to Jesus just outside the village. And Martha said unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Now, we might be tempted to ascribe some kind of faithlessness on the part of Martha at this time, that Jesus had to have been there in order for him to be healed. But I don't think that that's the case at all. Look at verse 32. It says, when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. So when Lazarus had died, they were talking to each other, saying, you know, if he was here, he'd still be alive. But it wasn't because they thought he wasn't powerful enough to heal at a distance. Do you know what I think the answer is? The answer is that if the Lord Jesus Christ was standing in the midst of their struggling with his sickness, and the Lord Jesus, let's say he came before Lazarus died, I think he would have been compelled to heal him. I don't think that his compassion would have allowed him to leave him the way that he was. And so he had to stay away from that just for the time. I think that's part of the reason here, because there are situations in which the Lord Jesus was not intending to heal, and yet the person's faith just begged them to do it. And he said, okay. But for this time, he had to stay away. He had to give this an opportunity to play out so that an even greater joy could be experienced by this little family in Bethany, which would pave the way and the pattern for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So when Jesus receives this message here in verse 4, he hears it. It says, and he says that this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. So here is the purpose. This is the overwhelming, overarching purpose of all things. It has to do with God manifestation. It's the revelation of God, the glory of God to the world, that God might be enthroned among mankind. That's what the purpose is. It's about the glory of God. It's not simply the alleviation of human suffering, although God wants to do that. But he uses suffering as a tool by which to prepare the hearts of the men and women who will become like his son to be glorified in them. Suffering is the tool that God uses. The futility of our life is that which, when we experience it, gives us something in the future to hope for, It's for the glory of God. Now, if you were to summarize what the glory of God is, what is a preeminent passage that you might go to in order to do that? What would you say? Hebrews 12 and 1? Okay, let's turn to Hebrews 12 and 1. So this has to do... Okay, Hebrews 12 and 2. So in Hebrews 12 at verse 2, it says that we ought to be looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher, or the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So how would you say this has to do with glory? Brother Ryan. I mean, it certainly does. Oh, yes. Absolutely. Yeah, 100%. So this absolutely has to do with the glory of our God here, because it is this which glorifies God, and suffering is an essential part of that as well. Absolutely. And it gives us joy to hope forward in the future. Would you come with me to the... As an additional passage, there's lots that we could go through for sure. But would you come with me to Exodus chapter 33? There's a very, very interesting request that Moses makes. Moses does not make very many requests of God at all, on behalf of himself, that is. But this is one time where Moses, he gives a personal request to God for something. And in verse 18 of Exodus chapter 33, he says, he makes this request. He says, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. So what is it that glorifies, what is it that not just glorifies God, but God in himself as well has his own glory? What is the glory of God? So when you think about what it was that Moses experiences next in Exodus chapter 34, God will actually manifest himself to Moses in a way that he's never manifested himself to any other human being up to this point. He reveals a portion of his physical glory through the angel, we believe, that was there upon the mount. So Moses says, show me your glory. And as a response to that, it says in verse 5 of Exodus 34, that the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So the revealing of God's glory has to do with the proclamation of his name. And it's not just simply his name, but it's all that his name stands for. In verse 6, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, Yahweh El, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me, he adds in Deuteronomy. This is the glory of God. Show me your glory. And God reveals to him who he is in his name. Look, I'm merciful. I'm gracious. I'm abundant in goodness and truth. I forgive. But I'm also a righteous God, a just God. And so we have the goodness and the severity of God as part of His name, as revealed, as His glory. That's who He is. And so what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing when we come to John chapter 11 is He is going to manifest those qualities of God. He's going, as it says in John chapter 1, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you see those echoes to the divine name back here in Exodus 34? So, if we were to summarize that, God's glory is not simply about His physical glory and His incredible, immense power and energy and wisdom. It's also every bit and inseparable from His character. And that's the paradox that they struggle with in the Jews struggle with in the first century. Because you saw the Lord Jesus Christ and they're expecting the Messiah. And what they get is someone like in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, who suffers. And they couldn't reconcile those things. But He was manifesting perfectly the character of God and confirming it with the incredible power and energy that was given to Him through the Spirit. But it was hard for them to reconcile those things. And it's hard for us to reconcile the character of God sometimes for those things which we experience in our lives, which are difficult. But as God would show to Lazarus, as is the meaning of His name, God was going to be there, even after he had succumbed to his sickness. God was going to be there to help him. Because that's what Lazarus means. Eliezer. God is my help. God was preparing this little family to work in a way they could hardly comprehend. Now in verse 7 it says, then after that, after he abides in the same place, then he says to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. And his disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee. Remember, we read that yesterday. That was that record in John chapter 8. Before Abraham was, I am. They took up stones to throw at him, to throw at that mentally ill Samaritan. And going through the midst of them, he passes by and heals the blind man, continues on in his ministry. The Jews of late sought to stone thee. And goest thou thither again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things saith he. And after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. And then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. Oh, do you see that phrase there? I'm glad for your sakes I was not there. Because if he was there, what would he feel been compelled to do? He would have been compelled to heal him. He's like, I'm glad I wasn't there, to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. So Jesus knows exactly what he's going to do. He knew he had to stay behind to give him a chance to die so that he might reveal himself and the glory of his Father in a way that they just couldn't quite fathom at the moment. Now, I remember I'd given a public lecture one time. I mean, how many... So we've given public lectures, heard lots of public lectures, but I remember I just did the public lecture on the hope of immortality and the mortality of the soul using John 11. And if you're ever talking with interested friends, this is a great chapter to go to. It's useful to go to the different passages across Scripture to try and gather a list of those things. That is compelling and it's helpful, and we ought to continue doing that. But sometimes it's helpful when you just have like a context and to stick in a context. It's very, very helpful. And in John chapter 11, it really gives us... There's not a whisper about a possible interpretation toward the immortality of the soul in this chapter. There's not a passage that could be twisted in such a way, I would suggest. It's a great place to look at what the hope was for this family whom Jesus loved. So how is death described here? Verse 11, Jesus describes Lazarus as being in a state of sleep, and he's going to go awake him out of sleep. And the disciples didn't catch the analogy at that particular time. And then he has to explain to them, no, I mean, he's really dead. But how is it that he can call him alive? And I just want to take you to a couple of passages. Some of these I'm sure you've seen. You may have seen all of them. But there's one passage in particular toward the end that I want to show you, which has really, really helped me. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And I know it's really hard when you're quoting the Apostle Paul from Romans or from especially Ephesians, because to pick up in like the middle of the context, if you feel terrible for not picking up his argument all the way through. So we're going to jump into the middle, not just of a context, but of a sentence, pretty much. Okay? And I apologize for that, but I just want you to focus on one particular expression here, which is just as instructive to consider it outside the context as it would be to read it in the flow of thought. Verse 17, this is what God says of Abraham, or what God said to Abraham. When he had one son, and this is the kind of stuff that God can say because he's God. In verse 17, as it is written, I, God, have made thee a father of many nations. That's what he said to Abraham. And, you know, Abraham could turn and look behind him. He's got one son. God didn't say, I will make you a father of many nations. It says here, according to the Apostle Paul, I have made thee a father of many nations. But he hadn't yet. But God can speak like that. How can he speak like that? Well, if we keep reading, it says that God, middle of verse 17, he quickens the dead. He makes alive the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. Look, only God can do that. He can look at something and say to Abraham, he can declare something about him because he knows that God has the indisputable power to bring it to pass because God raises the dead. He can change the course of your personal history by raising you from the dead. He calls those things which be not as though they were. And that's wonderful. This principle of resurrection, which we're considering in John 11, is seen all throughout the life of Abraham. Think about the life of Abraham. This is what the Apostle Paul picks up just later on. It says in verse 19, it says that he wasn't weak in faith. And he didn't consider his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now, the deadness of Sarah's womb was twice over. Because by the time that Isaac was conceived, miraculously, not only had she been barren her whole life, but she had ceased from her cycle. So even when naturally speaking, there was at least a chance, naturally speaking, that had faded away as well. And God says, now it's time for me to act. It's just perfect how he goes about that. And if we push a little bit further into the life of Abraham, and we think about trial, as we're thinking about trial in the family of Lazarus, just think about this. The experiences that you go through that you find particularly hard or painful and bitter in your lives. Have you ever looked at somebody else who's going through a trial and think, if only I had their trial, I could get through that? But the one that you're experiencing just hits too close to home. It's too personal. It hurts too much. Well, think about Abraham. God promises Abraham. He says, I'm going to give you a land and I'm going to give you a child. And do you know what God gave him to test his faith? He brought him into a barren land. And he gave him a barren wife. And was saying to Abraham in that situation, do you still believe him? And that's how it is. If we, knowing the promises of God and wrestling with the attacks on those promises that we wrestle with in our minds, we have to ask ourselves the same questions. Is God strong enough to see this through? And he is. And he always is. Because he always has been. But he's going to do it in his time. When the time came for Abraham, he was right on time. And Abraham believed him. Verse 23, it says that it was not written for his sake alone that it was counted to him, but for us also, to whom it will be counted if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now here's the other passage I wanted to bring to your attention, which is in the Gospel of Luke. It's in chapter 20, please. Luke chapter 20. And again, we're picking up from a larger context here, but you'll remember what happened as one of the last challenges that was brought to the Lord Jesus Christ before he was delivered up. This is toward the end of his ministry here. He's come to Jerusalem. He's met by the Sadducees, and the Sadducees present him with that situation, that hypothetical situation where you have a man and a woman who marry. They have no child. The man dies. The woman marries another husband who dies. And that, again, happens up to 7 times. And the question put forward to the Lord Jesus Christ is in the resurrection, who will she be married to? And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in dealing with the Sadducees, who would only accept the first 5 books of the Bible as we have them as being inspired, answers them from the first book of those first 5 books. Beginning in verse 34, it says that Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this age marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that age, that is the future age, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. It's all about the resurrection of the dead here. And he says, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. And he says, do you want proof? I'll give it to you from a book of the Bible that you accept. And he says, now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And when God said that to Moses, when he declared who he was, those 3 men were dead. God says, my name is Yahweh Elohim, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And they were 3 dead men. But the Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 38 that he's not a God of the dead, but of the living. Now, I remember talking to somebody interested in the truth one time who said that that proves the immortality of the soul. And it doesn't prove the immortality of the soul. In the context, it proves the resurrection of the dead. In a certain sense, these men are spoken of as being living. Because as it says in Romans 4, God, if you can call Abraham a father of many nations when he's got one kid, because he's going to bring it to pass, he can do the same thing for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He can account them as living, even though they're dead. In other words, they sleep. But it's the last phrase of this verse, in verse 38, that I want you to consider and just think about, all right? A couple different ways we can understand this. Jesus says, for all live unto him. What does that mean? All live unto him. 2 different ways you can understand that. We could, taking this in context, you could say that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they all live unto God in the sense that they were all dedicated to God and will live unto God for his glory in the kingdom age. You could look at it like that. But I think he's saying a lot more than that. Can I suggest to you what I think he's actually saying here? I think he's saying, for God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all those men are alive to him. In the eyes of God, they sleep. But they haven't yet perished like the rest of the world will perish. You see the force of that? So this is, I would suggest to you, actually the Lord Jesus Christ saying that to God, those dead men are alive because He will raise them from the dead. That's the context of this. Fits in perfectly with what we know from the other scriptures. And I remember wondering about that. And I went back to a super old herald. Raise your hand if you've got the Libronics, Christadelphian magazine Libronics, like the old Christadelphians and like the Herald. And I looked up Luke 20, verse 38, just to see what it was that our brethren have said in the past on that. Not that that is in authority, but I'll tell you what. If we had Brother John Thomas and Brother Roberts and all the writers of those magazines in our hall and we didn't sit down and have a conversation about them, or with them, excuse me, not about them, if we didn't have a conversation with them to see what they thought, I don't think we need to be that proud. I think we need their help sometimes. So I went to look just to get some counsel from an older brother. And Brother Thomas, back in the 30s or 40s, put that spin on that verse. All are alive in his eyes to him, because God raises the dead and calls those things that be not as though they were. I hope you find that as exciting as I do. Well, let's continue on in John chapter 11. We've come a long way from the context, but not from the theme. This was a very personal trial for them at this particular time. And we're not going to spend all the time on the interchange here that we have, the exchange between Jesus and Martha, and then between Jesus and Mary. But we will come down to verse 37 when the glory of God begins to be revealed in Bethany that day. Some of them said, "Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died?" There's some doubt being cast on the power of the Lord Jesus Christ here. Well, he could open the eyes of the blind, but he couldn't. He just didn't seem to have the power to save this man from death. And maybe it was Mary and Martha heard those things, heard the murmuring of the Jews that were there, and that would have affected them too. But they still hung on to their belief, to their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed him to be the Messiah, despite those things that they might not have been able to understand at the time. And in verse 38, Jesus therefore again, having wept, was groaning in himself, and he came to the cave. Came to the grave, and it was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. So why was Jesus groaning in himself? I don't think there's a single answer to that question. This was a time in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ where he was about to be just overwhelmed with emotion. It was just a few days from now where his soul would be exceedingly sorrowful unto death when he was in the garden. It wasn't long after this that he would come to the city and he would weep over the city. He was weeping for the fact that the people didn't believe him and they would reject him, although he wanted to gather them under his wings and pour out the blessings of God upon them. But he couldn't do that to a people that will reject him. He knew all of that was coming. And as he comes to face that cave, he sees what was about to happen to him in the future as well. When the light of the world would be for 3 days extinguished, and when his followers would weep, just as Mary and Martha were weeping at this time. I think Jesus was groaning in himself for a number of reasons now, not the least of which was for the sorrow that the people were experiencing around them. But not only for that. In verse 39, Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." And Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." Now, I don't know what you think happened after that. For years, I thought that because Lazarus was going to be raised, maybe there wasn't that kind of stench. Do you think that when they cracked open the grave, that people would have covered their faces? I don't know what you think. But I think Lazarus had not yet been raised. I think that's exactly what must have happened now. And it wasn't until I saw that pictorial video edition of the Gospel of John where that actually happens. It doesn't say they covered their faces, but he's not yet been raised. And the body would have been decomposing. And perhaps it was that would have added at this time even more sorrow upon that experience that they were having. But it wasn't going to be for much longer. And Jesus, in verse 40, kind of rebukes her and says, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" Now, that's the original reason that Jesus gave back in verse 4. His sickness is not unto death, ultimately, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Didn't I tell you that you would see the glory of God? And that message would have gotten back to Mary and Martha. Jesus received a message. Lazarus is sick. The sickness is not unto death. That message would have gone back to Mary and Martha. They would have heard that. He would have died. They would have thought, what's going on? But it's supposed to be for the glory of God. Jesus reminds them, it's supposed to be for the glory of God. Didn't I tell you that? And then they took away the stone. So Martha relents. And they took away the stone from the place where the dead laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, and this is so that God gets the glory and that Jesus would be glorified in this event as well. They took away the stone. So imagine that. Jesus could have offered this prayer and then taken away the stone. He doesn't do that. The stone's open and now he's praying. And in the air would have been exactly what Martha feared, I believe. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth. But when Lazarus came forth, it was different than when Jesus came forth. Because Lazarus comes forth bound in grave clothes, hand and foot, and his face was bound about with a napkin. When Jesus came out of the tomb, those garments are neatly folded and separated in a way by themselves in the tomb. And something else has to happen in order for Lazarus to come out and to be with his family again. And it says, Jesus said unto him, loose him and let him go. And you know, that's exactly what's going to happen to us when we're resurrected. Not exactly. We're not talking about the mechanics. Let's just take a step back and think about the order of things. We will come forth and we'll have to stand and be judged. As Jesus said in John chapter 5, there are some that will come forth to the resurrection of condemnation and some that will come forward to the resurrection of life. And to some who come forward ultimately to the resurrection of life, where the Lord Jesus Christ will look at them. And we don't know perhaps exactly what words he will use, but we can take our cues from the parables and from the allegories like this. He will say, "Well done, good and faithful servants." He will say, "Enter into the joy of thy Lord." He will say, "You've done it unto the least of these, my brethren. You've done it unto me." He will say something like that. And he may at the very end say, "Loose them and let them go." And then he'll give us something new to put on. That's what it says after all in 2 Corinthians. Would you turn with me to Paul's epistle to the Corinthians? I spent a little bit of time here yesterday, but just moving into the 5th chapter now. Loose him and let him go. The Apostle Paul describes the change from mortality to immortality in a variety of different ways in Scripture. There's lots of different metaphors that are used. One is about being released from bondage. He talks about the immortal state as being part of the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's what Jesus said in Luke chapter 20. Those that attain the resurrection to that age are the children of God. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he describes it in a different way. Beginning at verse 1, he says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." He's talking about the divine nature. And it's laid up for us in heaven, in the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself has the nature of his Father. In verse 2, he says, "In this," he's talking about in our nature now, in the earthly house, "we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven." Do you see the word that's used there? Earnestly desiring to be clothed upon. He's describing the change from mortality to immortality. In verse 4, it says, "If we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened," that's what we do now, "not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." So Lazarus, who remained among them for quite a time after this time, we don't know how long he survived. He was not changed into mortality. The Lord Jesus Christ has been the first fruits of that. But he stands for those saints who are accepted in the future, who rise to the resurrection of life, who have their earthly garments, our earthly natures, our earthly tabernacle exchanged for our house in heaven, clothed upon with that nature that comes from God, which is given to the saints by the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what he has right now. And that will happen. There's some time in between the time that we're raised and judged and then given life in order for judgment to take place. But for the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was changed from mortality to immortality, it wasn't very long at all. I believe it happened in the tomb at some particular time, perhaps when it was that the angels were taking off those garments and neatly folding them off to the side. And by the time the Lord Jesus Christ leaves, he would have had new garments. But for Lazarus, there was to be, and will be in the future, some time before that proclamation is given to loose him and to let him go. Well, that little family in Bethany saw the glory of God that day. They experienced the mercy and the truth of God from the Son of God, who was full of grace and truth. And one of the greatest lessons that we can take from this remarkable seventh sign is that no matter what our lives look like now, in the trials that we are going through, and no matter what kinds of feelings we might have toward how God is working in our lives, and how we bristle and push against that sometimes in our minds, we have to understand that God is always, always on time. We'll close with Romans chapter 8. You know, there's something wonderful about the way that God has prepared the timing of our changed immortality. The timing of it. The Lord Jesus Christ has gone ahead. He is described as being the first fruits. He's the firstborn from the dead. Doesn't mean that he's the first one to be raised. I mean, Lazarus was raised before him. But he's the first one to be raised to immortality. That's why he's the first fruits. But after that, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and when we're called together to meet those that have gone before us, who have not yet been changed, and we're assembled together for judgment, and we are put into one of two camps. the Lord Jesus Christ will turn to the camp that we want to be a part of. And he will say to them, loose them and let them go. And the bondage of corruption of mortality will be thrown away, and we will be given immortality. That's what Romans 8 talks about. In verse 17 it says that if we are children of God, we are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And you know what? That's the incredible thing. We are going to be glorified as a group, from people from all ages, family members that have gone before us, who have been faithful, the patriarchs, everybody that we read about, together they will be in one group, glorified in one moment. And looking toward that, the apostle says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And that transformation is happening now. We're looking forward to the transformation into the physical glory of our God. But right now we're working on our characters. We're working to have mentally to have our minds changed to think like God, so that we might act like his children ought to act, so that we might experience the nature of God in the future. That's the hope. That and that itself is God manifestation. That's the whole story. That is the glory of God. And the apostle is speaking in particular now about the physical glory which we shall experience in the future. And at the end of verse 18 it says, the glory that shall be revealed. You know, that's the word there is revealed. It's the word for revelation. It's apocalypse. The glory that shall be apocalypsed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation is waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. And so the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who is subjected the same in hope. So what's being said there? In life we experience emptiness and vanity, as the word means, and futility. And it's to do that when we go through those things in life and we're not fully satisfied where we are, it helps us hope for the future. That's the whole point. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Loose him and let him go. The bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. What are we waiting for? The adoption, which is the redemption of our body. So we're looking forward to that change to immortality, which is described as being a change of garments, when we're liberated from the garments of the flesh, just as our high priest has been liberated from that, which the Lord will be liberated from just days after he brought Lazarus forth from the grave. Let us never lose sight of that hope, when we will all be glorified together in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, judges the dead, and makes us just like him.